I'm still getting over a cold, so if I have a coughing fit, I'll step away from the microphone. You don't need to do anything, it'll pass. I won't die. And our text this evening is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And the Lord's answer, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. More fierce than the evening wolves, their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open this word to us. Let it instruct our hearts and our minds, and let it strengthen us for action in the world. In your name, amen. The Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, or ISIS, is systematically subjecting their foes, which include Iraqi nationalists, Muslims, and Christians, to horrifying depredations, including mass rape, sex slavery, mass executions, and child torture. Mothers are raped in front of their families. Children are beheaded and their heads put on stakes in public parks. Fathers are hung and their bodies displayed from buildings and telephone poles in the style of the ancient Chaldeans and Assyrians. The crimes are highly publicized, especially by the group itself, who often documents them by taking videos and publishing these videos on the internet. The videos are extremely graphic and celebrate rather than condemn the violence. And we're mistaken if we think this sort of violence is limited to distant places. For we could make a very long list in our own country of serial killings, serial rapes, child abuse. I think of an instance in the news just before Halloween this year when a young man, he was 35, he killed his mother in their New York apartment, dragged her body into the street, cut her head off, and kicked the body and the head around the street for several minutes. None of the witnesses thought that it was worth their while to contact the authorities because they thought it was some sort of a prank, because they had all been so desensitized to violence. We live in a violent age, and these crimes exemplify both the brutality of contemporary man and his shamelessness in acting out his darkest impulses on stage, as it were. Whether or not we look for it, violence confronts us daily through television, the internet, magazines, the radio, casual conversation. We are forced to see debased conduct, and it becomes easy for us to wonder, where is God in all this? The prophet Habakkuk asked the same question. We don't know exactly when he wrote, but it was certainly during Judah's decline. Calvin's suggestion that Habakkuk may have prophesied during the reign of Manasseh seems reasonable, since the prophet decries the godlessness and violence around him, conditions which certainly dominated the culture of Judah during that apostate monarch's reign. It was a reign marked by male cult prostitutes, child sacrifice, the placement of idols in the temple of Yahweh, sorcery, occultism, violence, all of it enacted before the public eye. It was a 55-year reign, and for the people of God who remained faithful to him, it must have seemed too long to be endured. Habakkuk is clearly a man of prayer. He begins his lament to God with the plea, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" But his prayers, like ours, are not immediately answered. He begs for God's voice and demands God's justice, but God says nothing, apparently content to watch sinfulness proliferate and to make his people do the same. God, for all intents and purposes, is silent. How often do we think this ourselves? How often do we pray day and night, receive no word, and assume that God neither hears us nor cares, and that our trials are nothing to him? Habakkuk is more bold than most of us even think to be, but he echoes a sentiment we have surely all felt. He looks at the godlessness around him and assumes that the situation really is godless, that God himself has left the scene to play itself out. Is not God the God who speaks? Are not his people those who hear his voice and follow him? How then can he remain silent in the face of such affronts to his people and his own holy character? Affronts played out so brazenly before his face. This is what Habakkuk demands to know, and we wait with him for an answer that seems never to come. God's silence is a terror greater than death. To the faithful, it seems like punishment. Consider Job's words, "I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me." These are not the words of an unbeliever, but of a child of God grasping for faith amid injustice. If I may be permitted to make an illustration from the movie Nightmare on Elm Street, Freddy Krueger chases teens around in their dreams and tries to kill them with a glove equipped with knives on each finger. And at one point in the movie, there's a girl who is portrayed as a Christian throughout the film. She sees Freddy coming for her and she cries, "Please, God." And Freddy responds, "This is God," holding up his glove. And we can be tempted to just dismiss this, but we can understand it also as the embodiment of a fear common to the people of God, the fear that he is not listening and that all we can expect is violence, fear, and death. The dark presses on us much more heavily than the light. And what are the implications of God's silence? If he truly doesn't speak, then we are incapable of knowing him. Finite beings like us cannot know the transcendent God unless he reveals himself to us. And if he does not speak, he does not reveal himself. We may remind ourselves that in the Bible God speaks. We may know him through the words of Scripture, but when we are surrounded by sin, degradation, and injustice, sometimes it is all we can hope for not to dissolve in fear. Habakkuk is on the brink of such fear because the God to whom he prays is a God of justice. And how can a God of justice turn blindly from the persecution of his people and the sin that has overwhelmed them? But the prophet doesn't simply accuse Yahweh of ignoring his plight. He accuses the Almighty of divine vindictiveness, that God deliberately opens Habakkuk's eyes to evil and iniquity and forces him to watch as those around him perpetrate sordid acts. "The law is paralyzed," Habakkuk says. "Justice does not go forth. Because God does not speak or act, the prophet despairs." The wicked surround the righteous. Justice is perverted. And where is God? Why does he not respond? For his people, those who love righteousness, there can be no greater horror than justice perverted. If there is no justice, there is no justification. If God does not judge evil and reward righteousness, there is no hope. What evidence of God's justice do we see today? Not much. We see his people exiled, mocked, tortured, killed in numbers unimaginable to past generations. We see evil defended and the free practice of righteousness threatened. Governments give sanctuary to the godless and throw the godly on the mercy of the angry mob. What are we to make of all this? Our future salvation seems so uncertain. If God will not even judge the wicked when they threaten to swallow his people, how can we expect him to redeem us beyond this life? O Lord, how long shall we cry to help for help, and you will not hear? Habakkuk fears that God will remain silent, that he will allow justice to run amok forever, that salvation has become a pipe dream never to be attained. Do we also fear this? The great poet John Donne certainly did. In one poem he says, "I have a sin of fear, that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore." Is this your fear? Do you see the evil around you and tremble with no word from God, with no sign of his hand of justice working among the unrighteous? But God does not let Habakkuk go unanswered. The prophet speaks presumptuously, but God, in his grace, answers. Habakkuk accuses the Lord, and Yahweh reproves his servant even as he answers him. It is not an answer we expect. In Habakkuk's case, it can scarcely seem like an answer at all, though God's silence is finally broken. For God tells him that the work he is doing, Habakkuk would not believe if told. And that work is to stir up the Chaldeans to mete out justice on those who work iniquity. This is preposterous. The Chaldeans were Babylonians, enemies of God. Throughout the Bible, Babylon represents all that is opposed to Yahweh and his plan of redemption. If the city of the people of God is Jerusalem, Babylon is the city of God's enemies. If the promised land is the paradise of God, Babylon is the domain of Satan. From Babel's tower to the book of Revelation, Babylon and her people are the enemies of holiness and righteousness. And here God tells the prophet that Babylon, the Chaldeans, are to be his tool of justice. It's as if Habakkuk wanted assurance and God further confounds him. But in this answer, we see that God addresses all the prophet's fears and lays them to rest. First, God shows Habakkuk that he does speak by doing so. Simply by answering, God shows the prophet his presumption and reminds him that he is the God who speaks. But he speaks as he wills, not according to the demands of men, but according to his own plans and designs. He does not beg Habakkuk's forgiveness for staying silent or promise perfect justice. Instead, he tells the prophet that justice is coming, but in a form that will look like injustice. Yahweh will not step in to put a stop to injustice and evil. Instead, he will use those who are supremely evil to mete out justice on his own rebellious people. This can hardly be what Habakkuk wants. The situation is reminiscent of the scene in the book of Esther when Haman receives all the punishments he'd prepared for Mordecai and himself has to watch Mordecai flooded with the rewards that he thought to gain himself. But God isn't using cruel irony. He isn't saying, in effect, that he will speak only to shame his servant. Far from it. For in his speaking, God reveals far more than Habakkuk could imagine. But Habakkuk's presumption regarding God's silence is overshadowed by a greater presumption. He presumes to speak as though God cares nothing about sin. "Why do you idly look at wrong?" he asks Yahweh, and the question is an accusation. The prophet holds his own righteousness in greater esteem than God's, for Habakkuk confesses that he hates to look at sin. In his response, God demolishes Habakkuk's self-righteousness and shows the prophet that divine righteousness is far more to be feared than unrighteousness, and far more righteous than any righteousness of man. If Habakkuk's anger is great, the Lord's is immeasurably greater. So much so that he is raising up the Chaldeans to deal with injustice and sin. The Chaldeans, who are a law unto themselves, who are bitter and hasty, fierce, proud, violent, irreverent, idolatrous. The Chaldeans are guilty men. The Chaldeans steal. The Chaldeans kill and loot for the pleasure of it. But such is God's wrath against sin that he is stirring up even these men to work his justice. We sin as often as we imagine that God is not doing enough to deal with the sin and godlessness around us. Whenever we think, if I was in charge, we commit the error of Habakkuk and we sin. The God we love and serve is not a God of tolerance, and whatever hatred we have of sin is paltry in comparison to his. God is not only a God who speaks or whose hatred of sin is abstract. God is the God who acts. And his answer to Habakkuk reveals this. He doesn't simply say, I will speak to you, or I will bring justice and salvation. God simply tells his faithful servant that he is raising up the Chaldeans to judge injustice, and that in this judgment is salvation. God's words are plain. I am doing a work in your days. What are God's works but works of salvation and redemption? The Chaldeans are not agents of evil in God's hands. Though evil, they are tools of justice and redemption when God wields them. God promises salvation because he reveals that he speaks and acts. Of course, his salvation can be horrifying, at least on the face of it. Wouldn't a good God save his people from sin and injustice by sending righteous prophets to warn them? But he had. And in the hardness of their hearts, the Israelites had killed those prophets, scorned them, disbelieved them, and sunk deeper in their sin. And this is where Habakkuk must greet reality. Are the sins of Judah only the sins of Judah, exclusive of Habakkuk? No, indeed. They are as much the prophet's sins as anyone's. Why are the Chaldeans coming? Because the nation has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All deserve judgment. All deserve death. But here is the first glimmer of good news. All deserve to die, including us, and the Chaldeans are coming. But God is doing a work that you would not believe if told. In all of this, there are many things difficult to believe. In the ear-splitting silence of heaven, we are expected to believe that God speaks. In the face of mounting injustice, we are to believe that God hates injustice. In the chaos of sin and evil, we are expected to believe that God indeed saves. And we're to believe that he is working, though we wouldn't believe it if we were told. But we have been told it, and we do believe it because God is sovereign. With Habakkuk, we tend to think only of the wickedness of the Chaldeans, which God himself catalogs for the prophet. But there is yet something more profound here. God is raising the Chaldeans. These wild men, these warriors who are little better than pirates and outlaws and who idolize their own strength, are being used by God for his own ends. They are not omnipotent gods acting according to the dictates of their own free will. They are the tools of God's simultaneous judgment and salvation. We are on the way to understanding God's surprising way of salvation when we understand that the evil of human beings is not outside his control. This is not to say that he compels men to evil or that he is responsible for it. But our text plainly tells us that even in his evil, man is in no way autonomous from the God who made him. To the fallen mind, only in evil is there freedom from God's control. Yet this freedom is a phantom, an illusion. Evil is rebellion against God, but even at our most rebellious, we are still subject to the will of Almighty God. And how surprised can we be by all this? To the unregenerate, this is the most shocking and distasteful aspect of the Christian faith. But as the people of God, we cannot accept another view. Our God, after all, is the God who saves through violence. He is not a modern liberal who believes that the human heart is innately good and must be coaxed into bloom. Nor is he a behaviorist who thinks right action can be trained, or a conservative libertarian who believes education will make all men good. God knows that we are born clinging to death, and that only a violent grace can wrest us from it. Consider Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. His was not a ministry of free love and doe-eyed contemplation. By his own testimony, Jesus came to bring not peace, but a sword. He came to save, and this was an act of warfare against sin, death, and the devil. This was a crushing of the serpent's head. This was the one bloody sacrifice to which the millions before it pointed, and which dealt once and for all with sin, injustice, and evil. What we took from God by force in the garden, he returns to us through his own spilled blood on the cross. God's perfect judgment demands the death of all who transgress his holiness, unless a substitute should come, and that substitute is Jesus Christ, violently crushed by God the Father on our behalf, whose sin made that death necessary. The mystery of God's weakness is great. God's hand is over all things, including man's seemingly limitless evil, but the violence of salvation is not directed against guilty mankind in fire from heaven. Instead, it falls on Jesus, God in human flesh, God made as weak as his own creation, the Creator receiving the violence of injustice and sin on himself in the form of a creature. Surely, this is a work that no one would believe if told. And we do not believe it unless God himself gives us faith to believe. What God would stoop so low? What God could condescend to such a level as not only to be counted among his creatures, but to take on himself the judgment awaiting them? Isn't such a God the epitome of weakness and humility? Yes, and in this is his might. What man intends for evil, God uses to defeat evil, judge wickedness, and bring salvation to those who believe. As the Apostle Paul says, the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. Who would believe that salvation's victory over sin, death, and the devil comes not from a Sinaitic display of power and might, but through the devastation and slaughter of God himself on the cross? Habakkuk saw the approach of the Chaldeans as an evil greater than the injustice under which the Jews suffered. And it was. The Chaldeans were feared even among the pagans. But in this horror, God was working. The horror of Jesus' death is even more horrifying and more unjust. Appropriately, the salvation it brings is greater than any other salvation, and the work God has done in it is even more far-reaching and eternal. Through the defeat of the cross, Jesus, in victory, rose over all his foes and the foes of his people. God's speech is revelation, and Christ the Word is God's perfect self-revelation. God's hatred of sin is cosmic, and in Christ he has judged it forever. God saves, and he promises us eternal victory through the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits of all creation. Just as Judah was saved through judgment, the Lion of Judah saves by incurring judgment himself. God, in his wisdom and mercy, elected Jesus, the representative head of his people, to pass through the judgment necessitated by sin in order to obtain for us salvation and life. God set the wicked Chaldeans against Jesus, and it seemed that God was conquered, but he rose from this weakness in triumph on our behalf. We need fear no judgment, for our sins have all been judged in Christ. And though the wicked around us may prosper, and though God's judgment may seem slow in coming, we are assured that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that in this judgment, his people will be vindicated, and those who have persecuted, harmed, dogged, vilified, and killed God's people will receive the judgment for which they have been reserved. We do not look to their judgment in vindictive joy, but in praise of God's glory and holiness. For judgment is necessary. Through it has come our salvation, and through it shall come the final vindication for all who have suffered unjustly. When I quoted the John Donne poem, A Hymn to God the Father, I only read the first line of the final stanza. The whole stanza reads, I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death, thy son shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. God has already sworn by himself. He has already spoken both through his word and through his son, and the words are words of judgment and salvation. They are clear words, and they will never be more clear than at our death. We are caught between worlds. Ahead lies eternal redemption in the presence of the triune God, and behind is the salvation forever won for us in Christ. Between the two is a veil of tears, a place of suffering, a valley of death in which the enemies of God torment his people in bitterness and rage. We should not fear those who can hurt the body only. We ought rather to fear him who can throw both body and soul in hell, putting all our hope in him. Look to your salvation in Christ and be strengthened. And in your time of suffering, know that God's perfect judgment will address even this, and be comforted. Sometimes our only comfort is to know that our suffering will be judged by Almighty God. But this knowledge should also compel us to preach the gospel without shame to everyone. We preach Christ judged on our behalf, and on behalf of all those who believe in him, that the ranks of God's people may grow, and the ranks of his enemies be depleted. We cannot tire of this work, nor can we cease to gaze on our Lord Jesus, the only true Savior and the only true Judge. Let's pray. Father, we do know that you will return at the consummation of history, that you will reward your faithful, that you will judge your enemies. And we pray, Lord, for faithfulness to your Son. We pray that we would not lose sight of him, of the salvation he has won, and that the joy that he brings us would overwhelm the fear that we have of this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.